As Ian said last week, we left the story on a bit of a cliffhanger. In the last verse of chapter 1, we find out that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. What might happen next? There's a gap in the narrative. There's a pause for breath. I don't know about you, but quite a lot of people binge-watched box sets during and after lockdown. And then TV series started to be broadcast all at once, so you could watch the whole lot in one go, if you wanted to. Robin and I came quite late to the TV programme Detectorists, so we have to watch it on catch-up. And it's so easy, at the end of one episode, to say, let's just watch another one. It's only another half an hour. Let's see what happens next. It takes a bit of discipline to stick to one episode a week, doesn't it? But that's what we have on Sunday evenings. And if you weren't able to be here last week, I hope you've looked at chapter 1. Nehemiah was in Susa. He heard the report of those who'd come from Jerusalem. The walls were broken down and the gates were burnt. And he mourned and prayed and fasted for about 4 months. That's the difference in time between verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. And we have that record of his classic prayer, starting with praise and adoration, going on to confession, and ending with supplication, the petition that we read in verse 11 of chapter 1. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. And as Ian said last week, if you pray for something as specific as that, i.e. today, you will soon know what the answer is. Nehemiah gets his answer, as we see in the first few verses of chapter 2. Have a look at them. Nehemiah is on duty with the vine, and he's so sad or dejected that the king notices and asks why. Now, the commentators that I looked at were divided as to whether this long face was a deliberate ploy or not. Either way, it was risky, wasn't it? If you were sad in the presence of someone like Artaxerxes, well, it might very well be an off-with-his-head moment. It was not the dumb thing. And you can imagine that Nehemiah really was very much afraid, as he puts it in verse 2. His reply to the king in verse 3 shows either careful preparation or very quick thinking. He doesn't mention Jerusalem, but he approaches things from a personal angle. The city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins. The king would have understood immediately. Kings were generally buried with their fathers. There's that continual refrain in the books of Kings and Chronicles. So-and-so died and rested with his fathers. It comes time and time again. When I was looking at this bit, I thought that perhaps today we're not quite so concerned about details for our burial. Kings and queens may be, and you might remember when Queen Elizabeth was, after her funeral, there was quite a lot of preparation for where she was going to be buried in the family vault. But not us, not us. Then a couple of weeks ago, I was talking with one of our neighbours, and he was telling me all about the long process he has to go through to get a burial plot in the village where his family is buried. And because he lives in Morton, he doesn't live in the village anymore, he has to go through the local vicar, and the local vicar has to go through the PCC, and goodness knows who else, in order to give him permission. And he wants to get it sorted out now, so that he can be buried, when the time comes, of course, with his fathers. So perhaps it's more of a live issue than I've realised. Back to Nehemiah. Artaxerxes is no fool. He can see that this is leading up to request. So he simply asks, what is it you want? Verse 4. This is the moment, of course, that Nehemiah has been building up to. This is his chance. So he goes right ahead and asks the king for... Well, no, he doesn't. Instead, look at the second half of verse 4. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. I've got three P's for us this evening, and this is the first. Nehemiah prayed. No words are recorded this time, just the fact that he prayed. His prayer was short, sharp, and to the point. We often call it an arrow prayer, don't we? It was Nehemiah's second, at least, prayer of the day. We've seen his earlier prayer, careful, structured, articulate, the sort of prayer that each of us might produce if we were leading prayers in a service. His second prayer is of quite another type. It's a split-second one, tucked in between the king's question and Nehemiah's reply. It's over in the blink of an eye, but Nehemiah prayed and God answered. God answered both the long, elaborate prayer and the short, silent one. Have a look at the end of verse 8. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So Nehemiah prayed, that's the first thing. Second one is that Nehemiah planned. He does, of course, go on to ask the king his planned main question, which is, can I go and build this city in Judah? And the king is ready for it, verse 6. I think it's very interesting to note that the king uses only three questions to get to the heart of the matter. First of all, he asks, why are you sad, verse 2. Then he asks, what do you want, verse 4. And then, how long will you be gone, verse 6. It's really all the king needs to know. I imagine he was quite used to dealing with officials, getting things done, issuing commands, wielding executive power. He didn't waste time. Well, if Nehemiah's arrow prayer was short on detail, his planning certainly wasn't. He had thought it through. He knew what he wanted. He knew it was all within the king's gift. He'd done it his planning. Just look at what he asked for. There are four things. First of all, to go to the city of his fathers in Judah. That's in verse 5. Then to have leave of absence, verse 6. That was probably okay because cupbearers often worked on a rota, but he still needed to ask. Then he asked for letters of safe conduct, verse 7. And finally, to have the ability to order supplies, verse 8. You can imagine that there would be plenty of stone lying around these tumble-down walls, plenty of stone in the country generally, but not so much wood, and so he asks for wood from the forests. You can't ask for those sorts of things on the spur of the moment. I think Nehemiah's planning had been done in the previous 4 months. This would be an organised expedition with a specific purpose. And then to cap it all, the king gives Nehemiah something he hadn't asked for, an armed guard, verse 9. The second part of the planning, I would suggest, is in the inspection of the walls that Nehemiah made when he arrived in Jerusalem, and we're looking at verse 11 onwards. It was by night, with only a few others and one horse. It was a detailed survey. He went outside the walls, I imagine, so that he could see how the city would appear to any potential attacker. The area he looked at was the long, narrow southern tip of Jerusalem, built on a ridge between two valleys, the Hinnom and the Kidron. Probably the hardest portion to rebuild because of the terrain. He even had to dismount at one point and go forward on foot. Each gate, or the lack of it, and each wall section was noted. I bet he made notes, even if they were mental ones, because it was dark. And I expect one of the few men he did take with him was his quantity surveyor. Nehemiah was certainly a planner. He planned what to say to the king, he planned the resources he needed, and he planned in detail on the ground. The third P I've got for us is pronouncement. Nehemiah makes two significant pronouncements, and we're looking at verse 17 to the end of the chapter now. First of all, he gathered the priests and the officials and the workers. Well, that's more or less everybody. He hadn't said anything before, but now he is quite blunt. Look at verse 17. We're in trouble. Jerusalem is in ruins. Let's rebuild. Then we won't be in disgrace. I wonder would you have put it like that? Wouldn't you have said something like, let's rebuild the walls so that we can live inside in peace and security like we used to? Surely that would be more persuasive. But I think Nehemiah saw the bigger picture. The ruined walls were a disgrace because Jerusalem was God's city first and foremost. It was meant to be glorious. It was meant to be God's holy mountain, the joy of the whole earth. It was meant to be a secure fortress from which enemies fled in terror. There's an old psalm about Jerusalem, Psalm 48. Instead, it was a laughing stock. So Jeremiah lifted the eyes of the Jews to what Jerusalem could and should be by starting with the disgrace that it was now. And then he adds to his pronouncement with his personal experience in verse 18, how God's hand is in this project and that it had the king's blessing. Personal testimony always helps. If people had been doubtful before, this may well have decided matters. The response seems immediate and the work begins. Well, what a good place to end the chapter, don't you think? Instead, we end with opposition to the work. There's a hint of this in verse 10. Sanballat and Tobiah were disturbed by events, possibly because it would disturb their influence or commerce, perhaps their living arrangements. Opposition only took the form of taunt and ridicule at first. Are you rebelling against the king, verse 19? How would you have answered that question, knowing that you had a letter from the king in your back pocket? Well, I think I would have taken it out, waved it in their faces, and said something along the lines of Yahoo sucks, or maybe something a bit more eloquent. Nehemiah had direct evidence to answer their question, but he didn't use it. I think that again he saw the bigger picture. These men were not part of God's people. They were opposing God's plans, and they would have no right to live in the restored city. Derek Kidner, a great commentator, makes the point that these three words in verse 20, share, claim, and right, indicate Nehemiah's dismissal of the three men's interest in Jerusalem, past, present, and future. Nehemiah's final pronouncement sums up the chapter. The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Well, Nehemiah prayed that arrow prayer before he spoke to the king. Nehemiah planned in detail for this great rebuilding project. And Nehemiah pronounced a challenge to the people and a dismissal of his opponents. So what? That was then, wasn't it? History. Hundreds of years ago. Ian has reminded us a couple of times when we're looking at the Book of Acts on Sunday mornings. It's a record of what happened then. it's not for us to copy and do exactly the same things now. Similarly with Nehemiah's record, it's historical fact. I went, I prayed, I saw, I answered, I rebuilt. Both are narrative, and narrative is not normative. But I think we can take some encouragements or challenges from what Nehemiah did. First of all, how are our Aaron prayers, yours and mine? We're probably comfortable with our longer prayers, aren't we? In church, or home group, or in private. But how about those split-second, instant, often wordless prayers before we say something, or do something, or jump in with both feet? I find that easy to do, but often very hard to remember to do. So how about some shooting practice this week? Second, are we planning to do some work for God this week? Something which might need care and thought and preparation and planning. We're highly unlikely to be doing a huge project like Nehemiah, but there will be a job to be done. Perhaps to be an encouraging member of your home group, to talk to a neighbour or work colleague, to help with a church or local activity, or maybe to support a wider work beyond Morton. Is it praying, or giving, or doing, or what? I was reminded of a very old hymn, that is very old. There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus only you can do. God gave Nehemiah particular skills and talents to get the job done. I'm sure he's given us some as well. God's building his church, isn't he, here at St David's, and we can be co-workers in that project. Where are we each fitting into his building plan, especially at the moment? One final thing to take from this passage. Did you perhaps feel a bit sorry for Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem? Certainly they were opposing Nehemiah and the work, but he speaks very firmly to them. They're foreigners, excluded from citizenship, with no claim at all to be members of the community in Jerusalem. It's a clear division. They're outside the people of God. And that reminded me, so were all of us at some point. I'm just going to read a few verses from Ephesians 2, and then I'll pray. Paul writes, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that Nehemiah knew that he was in your hands. Thank you that he prayed and planned and encouraged others so that Jerusalem's walls could be rebuilt. Help us to follow his example as we join in building up your church here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to say one more thing before I finish. We're not actually going to look directly at chapter 3 next, but it's a list of the names and families who rebuilt each bit of the wall. So if you have time this week, do give it a read through. Because I reckon that if you were one of those families, and you knew that St David's, Morton and Marsh, were reading Nehemiah, 2,500 years later, and they were going to miss out on your chapter, well, I think you'd be a bit miffed. So have a quick read through. There are three interesting facts hidden in chapter 3. And then come next Sunday when Rod is going to take us through the next exciting instalment.